words of that hymn written by Samuel Davies. And if you don't know who that is, I urge you to look it up or to speak with me about it. I'd be happy to tell you. Now, we're continuing working our way through 1 Corinthians. We're still in the first chapter. And we looked at verses 18 through 25 last Lord's Day, which is one of the high points in Paul's epistles, the word of the cross. But as I told you, it would take 2 weeks to finish the thoughts of this section, and so we pick it up from verse 26 to the end of the chapter this morning. But what I want to do is go back to verse 18, and so that we see the flow, I want to begin reading at verse 18. Let's together bow before the living God in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we believe in the power of the word of the cross. We believe in the power of the word of God. When the Holy Spirit accompanies the word, we know that it comes as salvation to the soul. When it is rejected, we know that those who preach the gospel are a savor of life and of death unto death. And we are told that by thy own word. But we also know that none of thine own will ever perish, but will be saved. And so we pray that we would be used in the gathering of thine elect through the proclamation of the gospel here in this place and through the missionaries we support and through others throughout the world who are preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ. And as we turn to the text this morning and ask that the Holy Spirit will bless us profoundly and wonderfully here, we also pray for our nation in particular that there would be a powerful effusion of the Spirit of God and that we would see a genuine, biblical, heaven-sent revival and that it may come through the preaching of the word of the cross. We humbly ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and who rose from the dead and who ever lives to make intercession for us. In his name, amen and amen. Please take your copy of God's word and stand. I would like to begin reading at chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, verse 18. This is the word of God. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now that was last week. We pick it up here this morning, verse 26. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. The word of the Lord, please be seated. People of God, if you wear glasses in order to read, you'll understand completely how important it is when you get up in the middle of the night that you pick up your glasses and not your wife's glasses. You're going to read, perhaps. You pick up the wrong glasses and sit down, and you put them on, and something is very, very wrong. Paul, in this passage, is a spiritual ophthalmologist or optometrist. To be a Christian in the pagan city of Corinth meant that they really needed, these believers really needed clear vision. They needed discernment. They needed wisdom. They needed to know how to understand things through the lens of the word of the cross, through the word of God. Most of them were from backgrounds that the world would have no regard for whatsoever. But Paul wants them to see through the lens of God's grace and calling that they are loved with an everlasting love. How important for us to see life from God's point of view. How important that we see through His prescribed lens. We rob the word of the cross of its efficacy and fruitfulness in our lives if we do not keep before us that all that we have is grounded in Christ and Him crucified, whom in chapter 2 the Apostle Paul was to say He alone was the message that he preached. Paul has shown the wisdom of man to be useless for spiritual apprehension of things in the prior passage that we saw last week. Do not look at the church and do not look at the Christian life through the lens of the world, but only through the word of the cross. Don't view yourselves through the lens of what man values. Do not soften the clash between humanistic wisdom and the wisdom that is from God. No, indeed, God is sovereign to save, and remember that the almighty power of God by which the Father raised His own Son bodily from the tomb is the power that God also exerts in calling His people unto Himself. It's efficacious, irresistible grace. Now, you will remember in this prior passage that in verse 26, the apostle said, well, beginning at 24, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And now in verse 26, having mentioned calling in verse 24, he goes back to that theme of calling, for consider your calling, brothers. So the first thing we want to see as we look at the text is, verse 26, God's powerful call. It is the word of the cross. This is God's power to save. No humanistic wisdom, but only that that is revealed by God, only the preaching of sovereign grace. And the proof of the cross being God's power to save is found in verse 26 when he tells us that not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. You weren't powerful of yourselves. You weren't of noble birth. This is the one who would be despised of the world and had no merit of his own before God. What men value does not lead to God, and we have no merit before God that He would love us for something that we have done or something that is within us. God is sovereign in His manifestation and in His distribution of grace. And therefore, the Apostle Paul in this passage says, consider your calling, brethren. He doesn't want you to slough it off. He doesn't want you to race by it. The Apostle Paul wants you to pause. He wants you to think about it. He wants you to meditate upon it. He wants you to consider your calling, what it means. And in Paul, when he speaks of salvation and he uses the term calling, always in Paul, I can think of one exception, and that's in chapter 7, where he uses the term calling basically to mean an occupation, such as an electrician or a plumber, though they did not have electricians in his day, and I don't know what the plumbers were like. Nonetheless, when the Apostle Paul uses the term calling, Everywhere when it's used in the context of salvation for Paul, it doesn't mean the general call, but the special call. It doesn't mean the flash of lightning in the sky that brightens it all up when the word of God is proclaimed and lost sinners hear it, but he means the lightning that actually strikes the one for whom it is intended. It means the effectual, irresistible grace of God. So when he says here, I want you to think about your calling, he's talking about that personal call that God brought to you in his own power and strength through the work of the Spirit of God when you were brought to believe the gospel of grace. Now, our Westminster Shorter Catechism defines effectual calling really wonderfully and biblically when it says this: effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. Now, behind that definition, which coming with it is a slew of verses, if you look it up, you can find them and you can trace them out. Behind it is the understanding of original sin and the total depravity of man and the total inability of any lost sinner to save himself or even to bring himself into some kind of savable state. And that's what Paul means when he uses the term calling. All that our catechism has said is really what Paul the Apostle means here. It's effectual. It's the work of God's Spirit. The gospel is preached and offered to all, but not all respond, but those for whom God intends it, they will respond. Because we are, by God's Spirit, convinced of our sin and misery. It requires the Spirit of God to give us regenerating grace in order that we see ourselves to be needy sinners. Our minds are enlightened in the knowledge of Christ, having seen that we're miserable apart from Christ. Then our minds begin to understand and are enlightened in what it means that Christ is the Redeemer of sinners. Our wills are renewed because our wills have been bound in sin, and we did not want Christ and did not want to come to Christ, and now we do. Why? Because the Spirit of God has renewed our wills. And he persuades and enables us to embrace Jesus Christ when the gospel message is proclaimed. That is to say, the minister may do all that he possibly can to persuade you to come to Christ, and he should do so, but it's only when the Spirit of God joins with that persuasion, when the Spirit himself persuades, that a person is going to come out of darkness and into the marvelous light of the Son of God. Now, that's what Paul means when he says, consider your calling. Our Lord Jesus reveled in this wonderful call. For example, in Matthew chapter 11, beginning at verse 25, at that time Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding. That's the worldly wise. And reveal them to little children. Now, the little children here ultimately are those whom the Lord calls. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. It is God's will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. And so it is only the Son who can reveal to a lost sinner his need of the grace of God. People of God, we are dead in trespasses and sins, and it requires, according to God's word, almighty, efficacious grace. The Apostle Paul says it this way in the book of Ephesians, where he speaks of what salvation by grace is all about. In that well-known chapter 2, he says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That's a hopeless estate. But not hopeless for God. For he goes on to say, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this faith is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So the minister of the gospel should preach with everything within him, as if everything depended on him, so to speak, attempting to persuade you to see why you should come to Christ if you do not know Christ, and to persuade you of the wonderful things in the Bible and the riches of the gospel and the beauty of Christ. But I'm never going to say God is in his heaven wringing his hands, unable to save you if you do not want to come. None of us wanted to come. God, in his sovereign free grace, condescended to redeem and to save his people. It is all of grace from first to last. It requires almighty, efficacious grace to save the sinner. And Charles Spurgeon certainly was right when he said on one occasion, a redemption that does not save is not worth preaching. I would have no confidence coming into the pulpit and preaching to anyone here who may be lost if I did not believe God could actually do it, could actually use his appointed means to raise from the dead by his Spirit, to give life where there wasn't life, to renew a will, and to bring you to Jesus Christ. So he says, consider. Are you considering? He wants you to admire the grace of God that drew you. And sometimes we sing, why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? Why me and not another? It's grace. It's grace. For nothing in them, in pagan Corinth, with nothing that men also might admire, God called them, and he called you, believer. It was an almighty summons of grace. So what is behind this powerful call? Well, that's the second thing we see in the text. What is behind this powerful call is God's sovereign choice. God's sovereign choice. Look at verses 27 and 28. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. It all depends upon electing grace. So in verses 27 and 28, the verb choose is used three times. It's an aorist middle. It means to pick out, to choose, and because it's a middle, that means to pick out and choose for oneself. Why did God choose you? For himself, for his own glory. Ephesians 1:4, according as he has chosen us in him from before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us to be adopted as his sons in Christ Jesus. Before the world ever was, God has chosen his people to redemption and salvation through Christ. It's no merit of our own. It's simply amazing grace. The paradoxes here, the foolish things, the wise men, the weak things, the strong things, the things that are not and that are despised, considered nothing to bring to nothing the things that are. Someone has said it is a studied piece of rhetoric, powerfully put, and it is powerful to every regenerate soul. The things that are not, He actually uses here the state of being verb, and it's this present participle of to be, in which he's actually saying he has chosen the things that are not being, literally, not being. Someone has observed a more contemptible expression in Greek thinking. Remember, this was a Greek city. A more contemptible expression in Greek thinking was just inconceivable, because being was everything in Greek philosophy. So he's casting all that down to the ground. God uses means that men would not use. He chooses men that men would not choose. He does this in his grace. And so God's power makes strong. What does it matter then if you're in Corinth and you're despised by everybody around you because you're a believer in Jesus? What does it matter to you if everyone around you despises you because you are a believer in Jesus? Well, it may cost your job. It may cost your health. It may cost, but it won't cost you Christ. It will not cost you everlasting life. It won't cost you heaven, because that's what awaits you. How should we think? How should we walk in a pagan world? That's what he's up to here. They're living in pagan Corinth. How are they going to live in pagan Corinth? How are they to think and how are they to act? Well, he's saying to them, you are to think and you are to act as those who have been chosen by God. Charles Hodge said, God chose whom he pleased. He chose the ignorant that he might confound the wise and the weak, that he might confound the mighty. That is, that he might put them to shame by convincing them of the little value of the thing on which they prided themselves, and by exalting over them whom they despised. So God's choice is based not only on not what the world might consider to be great, but no merit of our own. Nothing regarded by man, but nothing within man was regarded by God in his choice. So he uses words like base and despised and things that are not. The world treats us as if we don't exist. Go to North Korea and tell me if Christians are not despised as the base and counted the off-scouring of the earth. And it's happening in the West as well. You see, we do not count in the world's eyes. In the second century, Celsus, who wrote against Christianity, he said this about Christians: we see them in their own houses, wool dresses, cobblers, the worst, the vulgarest, the most uneducated persons. They are like a swarm of bats or ants creeping out of their nest, or frogs holding a symposium around a swamp, or worms convening in mud. That's what Celsus thought of Christians in the second century. But what did God say to those in Corinth and to those despised by Celsus? And what does God say to us today? What does God say? He says, I've loved you with an everlasting love. I've always loved you, I always will. I've chosen you by grace. I've adopted you into my family. I have brought you to myself in free grace. I did not regard anything in you. I did not regard any merit. You didn't have any. I didn't regard your estate. I didn't care what your educational level might be. No, no. I loved you because I love you. It's really that simple. Now, people of God, this should really move us and motivate us. It is powerful and profound, and it has moved the Christian church throughout the centuries. I hope that sometime some of you are able to read that two-volume biography of George Whitefield, the great 18th century evangelist, that is written by Arnold Dallimore. It's so well researched and would pay you well to read. Well, things like this are found all through the biography. Whitefield says in a letter, he's been on a ship, and with all the troubles that one would have on a ship in that day, he's writing to a friend and he says, nothing could possibly support my soul under the many agonies which oppress me when on board but a consideration of the freeness, eternity, and unchangeableness of God's love to me. The source of his zeal? Here it is. The doctrines of our election and free justification in Christ Jesus are daily more and more pressed upon my heart. They fill my soul with a holy fire and afford me great confidence in God my Savior. Oh, the excellency of the doctrine of election and of the saints' final perseverance. I am persuaded till a man comes to believe and feel these important truths, he cannot come out of himself. But when convinced of these and assured of their application to his own heart, he then walks by faith indeed. Love, not fear, constrains him to obedience. He says, Christ can no more forsake the soul he loves than he can forsake himself. So these wonderful truths and doctrines the Apostle Paul wants them to think on, consider, contemplate, because these are the truths that put steel in your backbone as you and I live, as they lived, as you and I live in a pagan world. All who come to him have been brought low. Talk about being low. Those in Corinth thought Christians were low. They didn't know how low. Everyone who has come to faith in Christ has been brought low, lower than the world can ever know or ever understand. So low that we now see our inescapable need for the word of the cross. And on the day of judgment, the tables will turn. The humbled will be raised up in grace, exalted in glory. And those who glory in themselves will be brought low. And we will all bow the knee. The Christian bowing the knee because he loves his Savior. The unbeliever bowing his knee because he must. But the third thing we find is that God's glory is the goal. God's glory is the goal. And so we are told by God himself here in verse 29, so that no flesh or no human being might boast in the presence of God. The Corinthian believers had fallen into the snare of glorying in man, glorying in Apollos, glorying in Paul, glorying in Cephas. But what matters, says Paul, is the wisdom and the power of God. Don't go back to those old dark ways. Why has God saved us? For his own glory, and that all flesh might not glory before God. Again, Hodge, no one can stand in his sight and attribute his conversion or salvation to his own wisdom or birth or station or to anything else by which he is favorably distinguished from his fellow man. We can't point to anything within us and say we were better than they. We weren't better. We deserved hell just as they did. It's grace. Ephesians 2:9, not of works, so that no one might boast. Now, the world thinks differently. You know it does. Protagoras, of course, said that man is the measure of all things. What does God say? Let's turn to a couple of passages. Romans chapter 9. Just one book back. Romans chapter 9, this is the great passage on the sovereignty of God. And I'm just going to read two verses, and that is verses 22 and 23. Does this not bring you low, but raise you high in your spirits to see what God's grace has done for you? Verse 22. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory, for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Or turn to the 11th chapter of the book of Romans, verse 33 and following. And the Apostle Paul is thinking back over everything that thus far he has written, and probably specifically about the sovereignty of God in chapters 8 through 11. And he cannot contain himself. He has to break out in praise. And so he says in verse 33 of chapter 11, oh, the depth of the riches of wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has ever given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Or, if you will, turn with me to the first chapter of Ephesians. And let's read some of the passage together, and I want you to notice how often the glory of God is mentioned in Ephesians chapter 1. We begin reading in chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God, this is Ephesians 1, 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestinated us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire the possession of it to the praise of his glory. Why did God save you? It was for the praise of his glory. God's glory is the goal. What is God's glory anyway? The Hebrew word for glory is kavod. It means heavy. It seems to contemplate the gravity and weight of the attributes of God. It brings a sense of seriousness, a sense of reverence, a sense of awe. The word used in the New Testament in Greek is doxa. That means splendor. It brings to mind great shining light, God in his splendor. If we put those themes together, we have the weight of the character, the attributes of the being of the triune God, who shines forth in the splendor of who he is, and shines forth in splendor through his word and deed, and shines forth in splendor in the salvation of his people. We need that view of God in our lives, in the church, in our culture, again today. So, Protagoras is in every human heart. Man the measure of all things until God saves us by grace. So, in verse 29, back here in 1 Corinthians 1, so that no flesh might boast in the presence of God. But we have a fourth thing that we see here, and it is that God's Son achieved the means of applying that electing grace to our hearts, of saving us from our sins. God's Son achieved the means. So in verses 27 through 29, we have purpose clauses, all right? So that he might shame the wise, so that he might shame the strong, so that he might bring to nothing the things that are, and so that all flesh might not boast before the presence of God. And only through Christ does this man-centered approach change. And there's why he says in verse 30, he is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Wisdom from God. We only know God savingly through Christ, who is our wisdom, and in Christ, who is our wisdom, our mediator. Do we not see the wisdom of God's plan of redemption? The covenant of redemption in eternity past between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Christ's two natures perfectly united in one person and the incarnation of our Lord. Do you contemplate that mystery? The wonder of it? His obedience to the law that you and I broke, his substitution on the cross in the place of us sinners? Now, I think we actually have three expressions of that wisdom here. Let me give you another way to possibly read this text. It reads here, "He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness." Now, that "and our righteousness," that little word "and," can also be translated "even." And I think that's what he's doing. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom, even our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that you see that wisdom in righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. What does he mean when Jesus is called our righteousness? He means here that you had no righteousness and now you have righteousness. That you were lost before the court of God. But through the imputed righteousness of Christ laid to your account and received by faith alone through his once for all finished work, you are now, believer, accepted by God for time and eternity as completely just in his presence. You have, in the courtroom of God, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. He means what Elder Valini read before the service began in Jeremiah, Jehovah Sikenu, the Lord, our righteousness, that the only way we sinners can stand in the presence of God is through the righteousness, the legal righteousness of Christ imputed to us, received by faith alone. What does he mean when he calls Jesus our sanctification? Well, of course, we are sanctified in the work of the cross. But what he means here, of course, is that Jesus, through what he did when he shed his blood for us, has purchased for us as believers not only our being right with him once for all, it's an act, but he also has purchased the process of sanctification for you. So that through the work of the Spirit of Christ, whom he poured out upon the church on the day of Pentecost, who indwells every believer, the Lord not only has delivered you from the legal requirements of the law of God that would have condemned you, but now he's changing your heart progressively so that he is freeing you more and more and more from the sin within. So that the time will come in which you enter heaven, and at that moment you will be completely free from sin. What does he mean when he speaks of Jesus as our redemption? Well, we all know what redemption means. It means the setting free of those who are bound to sin through the shed blood of Jesus. But I think here it may mean something a little different, or at least he's looking eschatologically toward the end point of what he did for us. You would expect redemption, righteousness, and sanctification, but he doesn't do that. He says righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And the Apostle Paul sometimes uses the word redemption to mean the return of Christ. Romans 8:23, he speaks of Christ's coming and the redemption of our bodies. So here I think what he is saying to us is, here's the wisdom of God. Don't you see it? You can see it in these three ways. Do you need to be just in the courtroom of God? You have it in Christ. Do you need your heart to be changed and transformed progressively so that you hate sin more and more and you love righteousness more and more so that there is mortification and vivification? Do you need more of Christ's likeness in your life? He's working that in your heart. Jesus purchased that for you also. And the time is coming in which you will see him return and you will say, oh, here is my blessed Redeemer. Here is the redemption. Here is the end point of it all. The Savior who justified me, who sanctified me, has now come again for me, and he will raise your body in the last day. Unless you're alive when he comes, and you will immediately be transformed after the likeness of his own body. This is wonderful, is it not? Do you long for that day, the redemption of your body? It's the acid test of the Christian life. You know, also here, seems to me that we have an indication of the Trinitarian being of God. Because you see how it reads, don't you? It says in verse 30, He is the source of your life. Who is the He? Well, God, back in verse 29. God being the Father here. The Father, in other words, is the source of your life in Christ. There's the Son, whom the Father, God, has made. That is to say, has made Christ to be our righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. But sanctification, we know from Paul's epistles, is through the work of the Spirit of God. And so it seems that the Apostle Paul is thinking about the Trinitarian being of God in this passage. And that being the case, do you see what God has done for you? Do you see how He has loved you from eternity? The Father has loved you, the Son has loved you, the Spirit has loved you. One God in three persons has loved you. And do you see how secure you are? If the Father has loved you with an everlasting love, if the Son has purchased you with His own shed blood, if the Spirit of God applies that work to your soul, if God the Holy Trinity is behind what has happened to you when you came to faith in Christ, then, my friend, you cannot be lost, and your security is firm. How wonderful is our Lord. We see one other thing in the passage. God's exaltation, your purpose. God's exaltation is your purpose and mine. And it's here in verse 31. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Now again, we have a purpose clause. This is your purpose. Therefore, he says, do this because it's your purpose. And he cites that passage that was read this morning in Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. You remember what it said there, I'm sure. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, let not him who boasts boast in this, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, declares the Lord. So he quotes this, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. So here it was Judah, and the invasion of Babylon was imminent. And he says, what's your purpose in this? The invasion is going to happen. God says it's going to happen. Your purpose in it all is to boast in God. And in the pagan world in which we live, what is your purpose? Your purpose is just to keep on bringing glory to God. Question one. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And we all glory in something, and we all enjoy something. Man, riches, goods, self, skills, sports, the list is almost endless. But regeneration returns our ability to seek the glory of God. Now, the opposite of seeking the glory of God is to be filled with pride. What brought man low in the garden? It was pride. What even in the Christian heart continues to be our great struggle, you name the sin, behind it is pride. Yes, he's sanctifying us, but as he does so, he's killing our pride. Pride. I remember hearing Charles Woodbridge, who teaches church history at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. He actually was one of Vince Traubers Jr.'s teachers. Tell a story about his relationship with Chuck Colson. And Chuck Colson and his wife were just known everywhere they went. They couldn't get away from all the attention. It was always there, it seemed. And Chuck Colson said to his wife, let's go up to this little place up here in Maine where nobody will know us. And so they went up there and were enjoying some time together. Chuck Colson said, let's go to a movie. So they went in one of these old-fashioned movie houses. And they walked in, and everybody in the movie house stood up, turned around, and applauded them. Let's go to a little place in Maine where nobody knows us. Everybody applauded. Well, they sat down, watched the movie. Afterward, everybody started walking out. Nobody spoke to them. And so Chuck Colson stopped someone and said, I'm going to ask you a question. How is it that way up here in this little place in Maine, out of the way, that you knew who we were? He said, I don't know who you are. He said, the guy that runs the projector said that he would start the movie when the next two people walked in and you walked in. And Chuck Colson said to Mr. Woodbridge, you see, it was all about me. It was all about me. Pride, 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 pride. How do we pour contempt on all our pride? Well, by contemplating the sorts of things we've been contemplating this morning. By contemplating the greatness of God, the sovereignty of God, considering our calling, thinking of who Christ is and what he did for us, that he is the wisdom of God as seen in righteousness and sanctification and redemption, understanding that he didn't call us because we were good or better, but he loved us because he loved us, understanding that he will never leave nor forsake the people whom he has loved. Those are the things that help us to pour contempt on all our pride. Let me conclude this sermon with a little history lesson. It was in July 8, 1731, that Jonathan Edwards had gone on horseback from Northampton, Massachusetts, to Boston. He had been invited. He was a young man. He was the successor of the well-known Solomon Stoddard, and they all wanted to hear him preach. And so Edwards went there to preach before what we today might call a ministerial gathering or association. All the well-known men were there. They were there to hear Edwards preach. During this period, especially in the area of Boston, there was a change in the clergy. They were becoming temperate. Edwards would later write, just a few years later, there is very little zeal for the mysterious and spiritual doctrines of Christianity. And he saw this happening. He saw something's going on. Something's not right with the clergy here in New England. They're not where our forefathers were. They're not preaching with the same zeal. They don't seem to love the doctrines of the faith the way they once did. And he said this is going to lead to Arminianism, which is why he wrote many of his great books against Arminianism. And he saw that that would in turn lead eventually to a denial of the Trinity and to cold Socinian Unitarianism, all of which happened there in New England. So here he is, this young man, and he's preaching before these well-knowns of Boston. What do you think his text was? His text was that no flesh should glory in his presence. And he applied it to the viewpoints becoming prevalent that to any degree compromised the sovereignty of grace. And the gauntlet was laid down by young Jonathan Edwards. And this became his first published work. And I dearly love it. The title of his sermon, preached July 8, 1731, in Boston, before those clergy, many of whom were beginning to change, go with the flow, change with the culture. The name of his sermon was God Glorified in Man's Dependence. That is what we need today. We need Christians who know they are completely dependent on God, and that our goal is the glory of God, not what men think of us. And you know, that revival for which many of us are praying, I hope that you are. That revival for which we are longing in our land, this is the fertile soil for such a revival. Men and women, Christian children, who pour contempt on all their pride and who are determined, I'm going to serve God. I'm going to serve the Lord. I hope that somebody here today will go home and go straight to your prayer closet, or wherever it is, that you pray alone in your home, and that you'll spend some time with God, and that you'll say, God glorified in man's dependence, Lord, make me that man. Make me that woman. Make me that child. And really mean it. Psalm 115:1, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to thy name be the glory. Amen.